You'll find it helpful to turn to the passage of Scripture we read together. Familiar passage it is, from Luke chapter 24. And I want to focus our thoughts on verses 13 to 35. Luke 24 and 13 to 35. Here we have the risen Christ meeting two downcast, despondent disciples on the resurrection day. That despondency was very evident from their words, and it could also be seen, I'm sure, in their whole demeanour. No doubt their faces were glum, no doubt their shoulders were stooped and their steps heavy. It seemed to these men that the bottom had fallen completely out of their world, so that the future appeared dark and dismal and hopeless. I wonder, can it be that you have come into this service tonight in a state somewhat similar to this? Perhaps you don't find the joy of the risen Christ bursting from your soul. Maybe like them, you have found doubts emerging in your mind and in your heart, faith weakening perhaps, or the reality of what you had first known as a Christian is now beginning to fade somewhat. And therefore, just as these men desperately needed to meet the risen Christ and to have the risen Christ minister to their souls, so you need him to draw near to you and likewise to minister to you and to lift you up, to cheer your heart, to renew your hope. Well, there are four great affirmations in this passage, four great truths that were used to dispel the doubts and the fears of these men and to strengthen their souls. Four truths that I trust will be used in your lives tonight to strengthen your faith and to cheer your heart and to lift you up. And the first truth we see here is this: the centrality of the Scriptures for true Christian service. The centrality of the Scriptures for true Christian service. Now, it's clear that these two men, as I've said, were full of sorrow. Verse 17 said, they stood still, looking sad. And the reason for this, quite frankly, was their hope had gone. They said in verse 21, but we had hoped that he, that is Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel. And we get this sense, don't we, of abject despair at the end of their explanation in verse 22. We had a ray of hope, they said, when some of the women told us they found the tomb empty and angels had told them that he was alive, but it all ended in bitter disappointment for him they did not see. And so they were totally bewildered. They were able to make sense or meaning of these recent events. And as the risen Christ came alongside them unrecognized, he came with one purpose only. He had one end in view. What was that? To minister to their despairing and despondent hearts. So here are two very needy, disappointed, dejected men, men with heaviness of soul, sharing that heaviness with each other. And Jesus came to alleviate their need, to lift them up, to renew their hope, to cheer their hearts. And what did he bring as he came to minister to them? He brought the word of God. Having listened to all their words of despair, he began, says verse 27, with Moses and all the prophets, and interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And friends, that's a very important truth for us to grasp. The implement in which our Lord placed his full confidence in dealing with these needy, despairing, despondent men was Holy Scripture. Notice how later that same day he came to a different group of disciples in Jerusalem, which these two men actually had joined, and he said to them, verse 44, these are the words I spoke when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So you see this wonderful thing, the author of Scripture, the one who gave the Scriptures by his Spirit, became the teacher of Scripture. And there's no lesson we need to learn more than this, the centrality of Holy Scripture in our service of God. If we're going to serve God, if we're going to minister to other people, then we must use Holy Scripture. What are you to do to have your spirit lifted? What are you to do to have your faith strengthened? What are you to do to have your doubts dispelled and your vision clarified? You must go to Scripture and keep going to Scripture. You must be an earnest reader, a diligent student, and an attentive listener to the preaching of the Word of God. For it's here that your spiritual and your emotional and intellectual needs are going to be met. In fact, there's no need that you and I have as the people of God that God will not answer out of the riches of his truth in Holy Scripture. And I say to you this, you see, if Jesus, the Lord himself, put his confidence here in ministering to these men, if he put his confidence in the Word, then dare we place our confidence anywhere else? And yet, sadly, what's happening in the Christian world today is that in the subtlest of ways, our confidence has been drawn away from the Scriptures to something else. Professing Christians these days are running here and there. What are they looking for? Not a deeper knowledge of God as seen in his Word, but some new thrill, some quick way of finding a new spiritual experience, some kind of an emotional stirring, a spirit baptism, or a second blessing, or whatever it is they call it. But you see how these men were brought to have a burning heart and a firm faith and a glorious sense of the reality of the living Christ. Verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he what? Opened to us the Scriptures. I ask you, when you come onto the preaching of the Word of God like you do this evening, is it without expectation that you come to the Word, that through that Word God might instruct you, strengthen your hope, that he might raise the level of your Christian living? Do you recognize that in God's purpose, this is the means that God uses to bless his people? That's why we in our denomination place such emphasis on the preaching of the Word. Do you recognize it's God's purpose and God's means by which he blesses his people through the Word? Or do you come scarcely maybe expecting anything, because all we're going to do is really study in the Bible? But I tell you, it's as he opens the Scriptures that lives are changed, that hearts are uplifted, and spiritual wills strengthened and renewed. It's here that despair is turned to hope, as it was in this case. It's here that unbelief is turned to faith. And moreover, if we're going to be able to minister to needy people, as Jesus ministered to these men, then he has set the pattern for us. How would we minister to other people around us of spiritual needs? People who are lost, or people, even fellow Christians, who perhaps are not making progress in the Christian life. How are we going to minister to them? We must, like our Lord, use the Scriptures. Yes, you believe in the authority of Scripture. That is the Word of God and his authority over us. But do you believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures to meet the needs of those to whom you witness? Christ had no doubt about that. No doubt at all. He came to these despairing, doubting men with nothing else. He had nothing else to bring to them in all their need but the Scriptures. And that was all that was needed to transform their thinking and cheer their hearts. And what should be true of our individual witness to people should also be true of our witness, your witness here as a congregation. The day that we begin to give prominence to other things, however good in themselves, and put the preaching of God's Word and the study of God's Word in some kind of secondary position, is the day that we have parted from the example and method of Christ in doing good. It's only as the word of God is central that we expect God to cause hearts to burn and lives to be transformed. So here's our first point, the centrality of Scripture for true Christian service. If we're going to serve Christ and to be good, faithful servants in witnessing and ministering to others, we must go to them with the Scriptures. And next we see here the centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. The centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. According to Christ, He is the main theme of Scripture. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things what concerning himself. The things concerning himself. Now he had done that, hadn't he, throughout his ministry. The Scriptures, he had said, they bear witness of me. And repeatedly as he quoted Scripture, he said, it is written of me, it is written of me, it is written of me. And here in the Emmaus Road and later in the upper room, this is his theme, as verse 27 and verse 44 show. All things that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Concerning me. What it must have been like, I would have loved to have been there. What it must have been like to listen to the Lord Jesus expounding the length and breadth of the Old Testament on the things about himself. Did he begin at Genesis and explain the promise of how the crushing of the serpent's head would be fulfilled in his own death and resurrection? Did he teach them from the story of the Exodus from Egypt, how the Passover lamb and the method of God's redemption would be fulfilled in him? That this lamb foreshadowed him, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world? Did he spend time, I wonder, in Isaiah 53 explaining that he was a suffering redeemer and that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? But whether or not these were the exact passages that he turned to, yet one fact is clear. Everywhere he went, he expounded what led to himself. Now the point of all this is there's a centrality about Christ, about his person and work for a true understanding of salvation. We cannot understand salvation in any way unless Christ, we see Christ. He is central to an understanding of salvation. And that's what he wanted to make clear to these men. They were blind to salvation. They didn't understand it. And what did Jesus do? He said, well, come with me to the Scriptures and focus more clearly on what they say about me. And there was something quite extraordinary, wasn't it, about the way the Lord was so self-centered. He was so self-focused. He didn't wander anywhere else. It was himself in this passage, in this passage, in that passage. It was himself he pointed to. All his teaching here was focusing on himself. Everywhere he went, throughout the Scriptures, he was pointing to nothing but himself. Why? Because all you and I need as guilty, hell-deserving sinners are met in him. You see, it's not true for us to say that the Scriptures are all that God has given us. The Scriptures were never intended to be an end in themselves. The Scriptures were always an end, a means to an end. And Christ himself is that end. The Scriptures were given to point to Christ, to point to him everywhere. He alone is the Savior we need. It's by his life, and death, and resurrection that we're saved from sin and death. And therefore it's to him everywhere that the Scriptures point. So if you would get to Christ, if you come to a fuller knowledge of Christ, a greater appreciation of the person and work of Christ, you only get to him via the Scriptures. Tell me, what do you accept that your greatest need is? Tell me you accept that your greatest need is to be saved from your sin, and that therefore you, what you must do isn't simply to attend church or to live a decent kind of life, but what you must do is come to Christ in a way of repentance of your sin and faith in him. And what are you depending tonight to be accepted with God? Your Christian upbringing, maybe? Maybe your blood links with the covenanting forefathers? Maybe your good deeds, your church attendance, your prayers, your membership of the church? What did Peter say, speaking elsewhere about Christ and focusing on Christ? He said, neither is there salvation in any other, in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's possible you to come to church and not to come to Christ. It's possible to come to the Bible, not to come to Christ. It's possible to come to the Lord's table and not come to Christ. And yet Jesus is saying repeatedly to these men as he took them through the scriptures, it's to me that these scriptures point. It's to me alone that salvation is found. That's why the scriptures point in every place to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if the centrality of the scriptures for true Christian service, in whatever service we render, seeking to make known the gospel, to advance the gospel, we must go with the scriptures. And the centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. There's no salvation outside of Christ. He's at the center of the gospel. He is the gospel in his life and death and resurrection. And then thirdly, we see here the centrality of the cross for a true Christian gospel. The centrality of the cross for a true Christian gospel. This was a stumbling block to these men, wasn't it? The cross. What made them sad and downcast and disappointed was that they had hoped that Jesus would be the kind of Saviour and Messiah that they had in mind. That's clear from verse 21. But we had hoped, they said, that he would be the one to redeem Israel. That's to say that they believed that he would be the one who would deliver the Jews from Roman domination. Redeem them out from under Rome's control. Restore the nation again to its liberty and freedom. And something of its former glory. But what did they witness instead? Well, they saw Jesus arrested by the Jews. They saw him then handed over to the Romans. Were they expecting at that point that Christ would somehow exercise his power against the Roman authority? No. He gave himself to their hands and gave himself up to the horrible and shameful death of a cross without any resistance. And this broke their hearts. This shattered their hopes that he was the Redeemer that they were expecting. How can a victim on a cross, to die on the cross was to die as God's cursed one. How could this one who died the death of the curse be Israel's Saviour? And yet the truth is that the very thing they saw as destroying their hope was in fact the very foundation of their hope. The hope of salvation. The hope of being saved not from Roman domination, but saved from sin, from the devil's power. But they couldn't see it. And so Jesus opened the scriptures to them. And his theme wasn't only Christ, wasn't only himself, but it was Christ crucified to free them from more terrible bondage than the bondage of Rome. Look at verse 25. Was it not necessary, he said to them, that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You see, these men wanted glory without suffering. But Jesus said, if there's to be glory, not of a liberated nation, but of heaven, if there's going to be the glory of heaven, there had to be the cross. The cross just had to happen. Look also at verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise again, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you get the point here? What's the point? That before forgiveness could be preached, before salvation could be proclaimed anywhere, before salvation could be everywhere enjoyed, Christ had to suffer. He had to die on the cross and rise again. So where did Jesus place his emphasis when he preached himself to these men? What was the thing he focused on most as he preached himself to these men with all their doubts and despair? He placed the emphasis on the absolute necessity of his sufferings and death on the cross. Why was it necessary? Because of man's sin and guilt. Necessary because of God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. Necessary because of God's holiness and God's judgment on sin. Necessary because of God's great love for sinners. That's to say, without the cross, there's no gospel. Without the cross, there's no good news. There's no basis upon which sin can be justly forgiven and sinners reconciled to a holy God. And that's why the resurrection, by the way, is inseparably linked to the crucifixion, because the resurrection bears witness to the fact that on the cross Christ did atone for sin. And that atonement was accepted by the Father. And he indicated his acceptance of that atoning work of Christ by raising him from the dead. How is the forgiveness of sins can be preached everywhere to sinners? How is it a holy God who hates sin can justly pardon sinners? Only because of the cross, where the sinless one took the place of sinners and suffered what sinners deserve. The soul that sins shall die, says God. And that death, which is the penalty of sin, isn't only separation of the soul from the body, but separation of the soul from God. And on the cross, Christ suffered that death because he cried out in an agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was under the curse of God, separated from God for the sin of his people. And having suffered that death and pacified God's wrath, he vindicated God's holiness, satisfied every demand of justice, and purchased salvation for all who repent of their sin and believe on him. That truth dawned on these men as Jesus opened the scriptures to them. Has it dawned on you yet? I'm sure it's not the first time you've heard what I've just been saying. But do you see that if you're to be saved, your sin must be atoned for, its punishment had to be endured, its penalty paid? You can't do that. You don't have to do it. Christ has done it. He's paid the penalty of sin in full on the cross for all those who believe and trust in him. That's the gospel. And the cross is right at its center. Do you see it? Do you trust in what Christ has done there for sinners? The centrality of the scripture then for true Christian service. If we're going to serve Christ properly and faithfully, we must go with the scriptures. The centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. Christ is really at the center of the work of salvation. And the centrality of the cross for a true gospel. There's no gospel, there's no forgiveness, there's no good news of reconciliation with God without the cross and the sufferings of the cross, the making of atonement through the cross. And then fourthly, the centrality of faith for true Christian experience. The centrality of faith for true Christian experience. Notice how Christ diagnosed their great problem. Verse 25, he said, "Oh, foolish ones." What was their problem? Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. As I say, their eyes were closed, their minds befuddled, and their emotions sad, because, quite frankly, they were slow to believe. They wouldn't believe. In other words, Jesus says that their understanding of him was clouded, their enjoyment of his presence withdrawn, because of one fault, they were not obeying God's word. God's word called them to believe. They hadn't done that. That means faith in God's word and the enjoyment of Christ's presence and the assurance of salvation can't be separate. It really comes down to this. We honour Scripture most, not when we make high claims for it, not just when we read it or study it, or for that matter, preach it, but we honour Scripture the most when we obey it, when we do what Scripture says. And that's where our faith in Scripture is tested. You say, I believe the Bible is God's word. Do you? Well, do you take it seriously? Do you do what it says? Do you believe what it says, that Christ is the only Saviour, so that you've received him, and you're resting in him as your Saviour, and you're following him day by day as your Lord? Have you cast off every other confidence and relying solely on Christ to save you? And do you believe the Bible when it says, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, so that when the day of trouble comes, when there's suffering in your life or disappointment in your life, you believe the Bible, that God in his providence is in those things that are happening to you, and God is working for your good. Do you believe the Bible so when it gives you commands, do this and don't do that, you're found doing what the Bible says? That's what believing the Bible is all about. It's accepting it as truth. It's trusting in it, in its word, and accepting what it says, and then doing what it commands. And in our witness to the world, do we insist that people must believe this book and act on what it says? But how is our faith fed so that our faith grows through the word? Well, faith doesn't grow accidentally or automatically, it grows by being fed on the truth. Faith is created by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that faith that's created in us by the word grows then by feeding on the word. But maybe you're saying, well, my problem is I don't have an appetite for Scripture. The French have a proverb, the appetite grows with eating. And that's not just a proverb, it's a biblical truth. You know how this happens physically. The more you eat, the more your appetite grows, because the more you eat, the larger your tummy gets, and the larger your tummy gets, the more room you have for food, and so you need more to fill it. And of course, that increases your appetite. And if you stop eating, the opposite happens. Your stomach begins to shrink, and there's less room for food. And therefore, you come to the point where you can scarcely look at food at all. But there's a spiritual counterpart in this we need to learn. It's only as you feed on the word of God that your spiritual appetite will grow and faith will become stronger as you feed on that word. Your soul needs to be fed continually on the riches of Christ's grace as the crucified, risen, exalted Saviour. Are you feeding day by day in the Scriptures so that your faith is growing and getting stronger? Your hope is becoming more sure and more steadfast. Do you believe this word? Slow of heart to believe. Do you believe the Scriptures implicitly? If that is so, then you'll be brought out of those Emmaus Road experiences of confusion and doubt and despondency, and you'll be brought to the point where these men were brought, where they're able to say, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the Scriptures of the things concerning himself? So friends, here are four great affirmations, four great truths we need to keep before us always if we're going to be vibrant Christians, and if we're going to be faithful witnesses for Christ, the centrality of the Scriptures for true Christian service. If we're going to truly serve Christ in our witness for Him, we must go with the Scriptures. The centrality of Christ for true Christian salvation. There's no salvation outside of Him. The centrality of the cross for a true Christian gospel. Right at the center of the good news of Christ is a cross. Death. Death in the place of sinners. Death making atonement for sin. And centrality of faith for true Christian experience. It's only as we believe, take this word and believe it, and do what it says, and trust this Christ, and commit ourselves to Him. May we take these things to heart, and in taking them to heart, we lead into a richer and fuller and even deeper experience of Christ's grace and presence and power, just as these men were led by Christ through the Scriptures into this experience of His riches and to His power. Amen.